Well, I guess we should take advantage of the lull here to get started. I'm sure some people are being lured over to the annex by all the food over there. So yeah. We'll let them come in at their leisure after they have taken their fill. We are going to finish up the book of 1 Peter today. We're going to look at the last part of chapter 5. As usual, do a quick review. These are the things we've done in the last couple of weeks. And then we'll look at the closing part of chapter 5 today. And just so that you know what we're doing, next Sunday being the holiday, I know some people might be gone, although it'd be hard to imagine more people being gone next Sunday than are gone right now. But we'll see what happens next Sunday. So wanted to finish the book of 1 Peter today. Next Sunday and then the Sunday following are still on the old spring quarter, and I always try to synchronize with the quarters for the sake of people who are working in the children's classes and so forth. And so we're going to do a brief study of 2 Peter next week and the following week. So that's what we're going to be doing the next couple weeks, and then the regular quarter for the new classes starts in June. So I'm going to be starting a new class on the 7th of June. The summer topic is going to be a study of how the gospel compares with human-made religions and philosophies. So we'll get into a lot of things in the course of that study that we haven't studied for a while. Taught a class on that maybe 10, 12 years ago, so we'll do that again. For this morning, we're going to look at Peter. We'll talk about his last few verses, being self-controlled and alert. We'll take a look at some of the overall lessons of 1 Peter that come up here that Peter reminds us at the end, whatever we have time for. Clyde is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we will get going on 1 Peter.
Dear God in heaven, we thank you for today, for today has been a good day. Even though there may be ups and downs in it, we are so happy to have you leading our way, because through you and with you, we will overcome all obstacles that are in our way. We are thankful for the gathering here today to study your word. And we are especially grateful for our teacher, Mark, who is so capable of doing this. May we open our minds and be receptive to his teachings today. Go with us now and forevermore is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks very much, Clyde. Okay, we've been taking a look at this kind of climactic part of 1 Peter where he emphasizes this perspective focusing on the eternal, focusing on the imperishable. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at this verse in chapter 4, verse 7, if you need to take a look to refresh your memory. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore," and it's interesting what he says. He says, in view of the fact that we live in a perishable world, in view of the fact that this world is going to disappear someday and we won't be living here forever, therefore what? What do you have? What do you tell us? Therefore, run around frantically and try to fix everything before you go, right? Or therefore, just slack off and don't worry about anything because it's all going to be over pretty soon. It says, therefore, first of all, clear-minded and self-controlled. And why did he say that? It's not because people who are clear-minded are the ones who are going to get into heaven and people who are muddled and confused aren't.
That's right.
So that you can pray. In other words, so that you can communicate effectively with God. Being clear-minded and self-controlled is important not for its own sake, but so that you can pray and communicate with God. So much of the time, the reason why we don't feel close to God, the reason why we don't feel like our prayer and our study of God's word is really personal, is because we're just so distracted by things. And you try to squeeze in a few minutes of prayer or a few minutes of study when you're really worried about getting to the next thing that you're going to do during your day, or when you're really worried about whether your team's going to win the game later in the day or some other silly thing. And that's what Peter's saying is. The world is going to come to an end. All this stuff is imperishable. So when you have a chance to sit down with God, make sure your mind is clear. Make sure you remind yourself that you're going to talk to God about things that are a lot more important. Then he says, that's important, but above all what? Love each other deeply, because love is going to help you cover over a multitude of sins. He says, this is the perspective that comes with understanding that we live in a perishable world. These are the things that matter. If you really grasp that, if you really accept in your heart that this world is perishable, God created it, and someday God's going to take it away and take us to some place that's going to last longer, this is the perspective that you ought to have. Clear your minds so that you can pray and communicate with God and love each other, because that's the only thing that's going to persist when this world is gone. All the other stuff you accumulate, the honors you may win, the reputation you may have amongst the worldly, none of that's going to last. Only loving each other is going to last. Then he goes on and talks about, in the last part of chapter 4, he points out the unfortunate fact that in this world, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of injustice, there are a lot of things that shouldn't be in an absolute sense. And so he gives us some advice on how to deal with the fact that for now, even though we're going to go home and be in an imperishable world with God forever, for now, we are stuck where? We are stuck here. And it's God has decided, for many reasons which are good and sufficient to Him, that it's best for us to be here now, for us to be here for a while. And while we're here, Peter and of course Paul and Jesus himself said, in this world, you're going to have some trouble. He says, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. And Peter gives us some very practical advice on how to deal with things. And if you think back about Peter's life, Peter knew a thing or two about things going wrong, because he was responsible for a lot of things going wrong. And he also had suffered for other people's wrongdoing. So he says, first of all, and again, this is verses 12 to 19, says, when you go through a painful trial, the very first thing he says is, don't be what? Surprised. Don't be surprised by it. Don't take it as a shock, because you're still in this world. For now, you're going to be here. And that's the way this world is. It's not permanent. It's not lasting, and it's filled with sin. So how can you not expect that there's going to be some unpleasantness from time to time? Then he says, if you suffer, since everyone's going to suffer, he points out that there's a crucial difference. And it's an interesting thing that he points out, because he talks about, if you suffer, what you really want to do is remember who you are. In other words, it's not whether you suffer because you're going to gain something out of it. See, there are a lot of people in the world who are willing to sacrifice now if they know they're going to get something pretty soon in return. A lot of people are willing to sacrifice a lot of time and energy and push their bodies and wear themselves out because they know they're going to win some game or some championship, and that's fine. A lot of people are willing to work real hard if they know they're going to get a lot of money for it. But that's not what Peter says is the big difference. He doesn't say if you suffer, you just think about the reward you're going to get for it later. He says if you suffer, make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Because he says if you suffer as a thief or a criminal or something, what credit do you get for that? Basically none. It's just the natural consequences of things. It's like he had told servants back in the second chapter, if you do something wrong and you get punished for it, well, what about it? You don't get any reward for that. It's not to your credit. But it's to your credit if you endure unjust suffering because you're conscious of God. And in chapter 4, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, he says, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, because you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. That as a Christian, our sufferings don't need to be meaningless and pointless the way that they are for the world. And then he says, if you're going through a hard time, he says, continue to do what? Continue to do good, continue to serve, continue to worship, continue to minister. Because this is the thing that the worldly make their mistakes so often is, something goes wrong, they're struggling with something, or something in the world isn't the way they think it should be, and all of a sudden they forget about all the stuff that they should be doing. They get so fixated on something that's not right that they don't do stuff that is right and is good and would help them. And so that's what Peter says. And last week we looked under, in the middle of, or beginning of chapter 5 rather, we looked at Peter's discussion about humbling ourselves beneath God's mighty hand. And Peter actually starts this discussion by directly talking to elders. And it's kind of interesting the way that we normally think of Peter. he addresses them as a fellow elder, because by the time Peter writes this letter, this is much later in his life from when we see him in the Gospels. And so he's actually a highly respected, highly admired elder, a figure that attracts a lot of respect and admiration instead of what we see in the Gospels. And it's kind of interesting because it's a good reminder that that's the kind of person that God sees as a spiritual leader. It's not someone who's highly educated, who does a lot of impressive things. It's someone like Peter who has a great love for God and who's willing to be humble and serve. And as a fellow elder, he says to be shepherds. He deliberately uses the analogy of a shepherd because this is the way that God wants us to look at ourselves when he gives us spiritual responsibilities. Spiritual responsibilities don't bring any privilege, and they don't bring any reward in this world either. They bring responsibility. And it's a very great analogy. The reason why the Bible uses a lot is because a shepherd is a good analogy for someone with spiritual responsibilities. What do the sheep pay the shepherd in return for his devoted care and risking his life whenever a wolf comes along? They don't really do much of anything except wander off and cause him headaches, do they? They repay his care and his devotion with anxiety most of the time. And that's as it should be. And what he's saying is, if you want to be the kind of leader God wants, you can't expect to be privileged and rewarded and recognized all the time. You got to realize that those people are going to cause you a lot of headaches, and you're just going to have to accept the responsibility for it. That's the big difference between leaders that God wants to give spiritual responsibilities and leaders that the world admires. Because it's kind of understood by a lot of worldly leaders that they should have a lot of privilege. They should have a lot of shelter from the things that bug them in this world. They shouldn't have to bother with the dirty business of life. They should have the perks and the entourages and everything because they need to devote themselves to more important things. And what Jesus showed by his life is the opposite is the truth. If you're a leader, you're the one who needs to lose sleep. You're the one who needs to endure the hardships. And Peter, of course, is not just talking to elders because he says for all of us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. He says just as it's important for someone who's in a position of responsibility to be humble, to view themselves as a shepherd, not in it for their own gain, all of us need to be clothed in humility. And it's another analogy that he uses. Being clothed implies what? If you're clothed, what are you doing to yourself?
Covering.
You're covering yourself, exactly. You're clothed for the simple reason to cover yourself up so that other people don't get distracted, so that other people don't be appalled at what they see.
Don't laugh at you.
And don't laugh at you, right. And this is what he's saying about in humility. He's talking about clothe yourself with humility because humility is an attitude more than it is an action. He's not talking about being falsely humble. He's talking about to be humble in your mind and in your heart so that you don't have to try to force yourself to act in the right way. It's an important quality both in our relationships with each other and, of course, most of all, in our relationship with God. It says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. So it's important in our relationships with each other, and it's especially important in our relationship with God. And he says there are certain rewards that come to the humble. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And he says you can cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And those are both offering us some blessings that come with being humility. It's also reminding us why we can be humble, because God cares about us. And one of the reasons, again, why we don't often really entrust our needs to God. You know, we'll say that we know we need God to help us with this. We might even ask people to pray for us. And then we still worry and fret about how we can take control of the situation ourselves. It's because down deep in our hearts, sometimes we're not really convinced that God actually cares about us. And that's because a lot of times God's care is a deeper and more sincere care than we have for ourselves. And he knows what's really good for us. And a lot of times God doesn't give us the treats that we wanted right now or relieve the inconveniences that we're suffering right now. And we think it means he doesn't care. In actuality, what's it mean? It means he does care about us more than we care about ourselves because he's got our real interests at heart. And it all comes back again to being humble, to realize that Our little perspective on the world is very imperfect, and our way of looking at things is very influenced and limited by our fleshly nature. God's is not. God has that perspective that means he can care for us in a sincere way, in a true way. And that being humble is an important quality before God and before others, because it shows that we understand our real position in relation to God. It understands how much we need God. And so when we face things in this earth that we have to take responsibility for, even though we get no reward for it or no recognition for it, that's what makes the difference. It's understanding where we stand before God so that we don't get confused by the world's statements and examples about how we need to do this and do that to be able to impress other people or to be able to have what we desire in this world. Some of you might have heard this before, but in the times when our country was having its revolution to try to become free from Great Britain, there was an incident that occurred that a lot of people ended up hearing about for reasons that'll become obvious when you hear about it. There's this nasty storm going on, and there were these two soldiers that had been ordered to fix this little fort that had become damaged in battle. And there was this nasty storm, lots of lightning and thunder and heavy rain, and these two soldiers were sitting there trying to fix this fort. And there was another soldier, their superior officer, was standing under a tree where he built himself a little shelter, and he was yelling at him what to do. He was telling, "You do this, do that, come on you guys, you're goofing it up." And they were sitting there fumbling around, not getting anywhere because the conditions were terrible. And this stranger rides up on a horse, and he sees what's going on, and he gets off his horse and he goes over and talks to the guy standing under the tree and says, what's going on here? What you got going on?" He said, "Well, we need to repair this fort. These two goofs are messing it up, and they don't know what they're doing." And the stranger looks and says, "Well, maybe they need a little help." And the guy says, "Yeah, well, whatever, man." And the stranger says, "Well, you aren't going to help them out?" And this guy stands up and says, "I'm a corporal. Those two are privates. I'm over them." And the stranger says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't understand, would you mind if I help him out a little bit? Go ahead, suit yourself." Well, as it turns out, the stranger knew quite a bit. The stranger got down and says, "Okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put this here, we're going to put that there." And these two soldiers were so desperate and so tired of being yelled at that they did whatever he told them to do. And pretty soon they got the fort all fixed up, and it was all done, very nice, and so it finally gotten itself finished. And this stranger went back up to the corporal sitting there keeping warm and dry under the shelter. He said, "Just want to give you a little piece of advice for the future. When there's work to be done, no one is too good to pitch in. Oh, did I forget to introduce myself? I'm General Washington." And I wouldn't imagine that corporal got a real good job evaluation report at the end of his term of duty there. But you see, that's what genuine leadership is in God's eyes. It's not sitting around giving orders and criticizing other people for not doing it and telling them what they ought to be doing. It's doing it. It's being the example. And in God's eyes, that's all leadership is about. You're the one making the most sacrifices. You're the one who's taking the most risks. You're the one who's sticking your neck on the line for the sake of the sheep. Not you're the one in the fancy palace and with all the servants taking care of your needs so that you can devote yourself to the serious business at hand. It's being the one who's doing it. It's being the one who's risking it. Being the one who's sacrificing yourself. And that applies if God has given you some kind of responsibilities in the church or in your family or in your neighborhood. It applies if you're nothing more than an example to people around you. It still applies in the same way. The light of God can only show through humility. The light of God cannot show through us when we're proud or think we deserve privilege or think we deserve some kind of recognition. It only shows through our humility. And here, as we pick up in our new passage for the day, Peter's going to add to this some more reasons for us to devote ourselves to God in humility and in faith and to rely on his grace. Picking up here in verse 8, we get a couple readers here. I think we'll read the rest of the chapter, since there's always a good possibility I'll get derailed and won't finish the thing. At least we'll get all the scripture read this morning. So, Angela, you're always such an excellent reader. Have you, you can take Phil's Bible there. Could you read for us verse 8 through 11, and then could we get someone to take the last part there?
Me? Oh. Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Bob, you want to do verse 12 to 14 for us? That would be good.
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever.
With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Okay, thanks a lot to both of you for the good reading. Just to kind of give you an overview of what he's going to do here, he talks about standing firm and warns us about the adversary who's trying to harm us. And then he talks about the promise of God's presence. And it's interesting, he doesn't promise anything in terms of specific needs or specific problems so much as he promises the one thing you could always count on is that God's always going to be there. God will always be there with you. And then he closes with his exhortation that this is the true grace of God and for us then to stand firm in that true grace of God. So up in verse 8 here, he talks about being self-controlled and alert. And remember, we just mentioned, he'd mentioned this in a different context when he talked about the perishable nature of this world. He said that that's a reason for us to be self-controlled, clear-minded. Here he gives us another reason. He says being self-controlled and alert. He says, here's another reason, and this reason is because you have an enemy out there. Exactly, that's what he says. The word devil means, it's the Greek word is diabolos, which is where we get words like diabolical and so forth. The diabolical scheming of Bob Ward, that's where we get the word from it in there. Diabolos, does anybody know what it means? You can peek on your notes because I happen to write it in there for you. The diabolos is the accuser, someone who accuses, someone who slanders, someone who speaks ill of. Of course, the other name that we know this character by is Satan. Satan is actually a Hebrew word that means the adversary, the opposition. And those two words they're significant because they describe the nature of Satan. They describe what he wants to do. He's not really the mythical character that you see of just a fun-loving little troublemaker who goes around, denting people's cars and, scratching up their fenders and things like that just to annoy people. He's out to get something in particular. He's out to pull us away from God. And he is an accuser then, because what does he accuse us of?
Sin.
Accuses of sin. Of course, he's the one who lures you into sin in the first place, then he accuses you of it. Mm-hmm. And why would he want to accuse us of sin? Why would he find that so valuable?
He knows that separates us from God.
That's exactly what it is, because that's what he's really after. He accuses not for its own sake. I'm sure Satan enjoys it when we feel guilty or anxious, but that's really not the ultimate payoff he's looking for. What he's really looking for is to see if we can be found guilty in God's eyes because of sin. If you look back in your book of Zechariah, there's an interesting incident in Zechariah chapter 4 about Satan soiling the high priest's clothes and then blaming him and asking God how he can accept this scummy human being as his high priest. And God, of course, cannot except by
grace.
His own grace. So Satan's worst nightmare, to use the trendy parlance, Satan's worst nightmare is what? It's grace. Satan's worst nightmare is not some super character who can go out and thwart all his evil designs by power and brilliance. The only antidote to Satan is God's grace. And the only place we can find God's grace
is
through the blood of Christ. So when we think about this problem of Satan, the accuser, the adversary, it's important that we remember what our real weapons against him are. The real weapon you have, when it comes right down to it, is only God's grace, and that's only found through the blood of Christ. If we try to fight Satan on his terms, what's going to happen?
We're
going to lose. And here's where it's interesting. He says be self-controlled, because here again, it's like being self-controlled and clear-minded so that we can pray. We've got to clear our minds of all the silly worldly concepts of Satan, all the silly worldly depictions of Satan, and all the goofballs who claim to worship Satan by doing bizarre rituals and sacrificing chickens and a lot of other pointless things that probably annoy Satan more than they impress him. Because we've got to clear our minds of all that nonsense and realize, now wait a minute, what he's really after is souls. The people who sacrifice a chicken and draw a five-pointed star on the ground and then burn incense and sacrifice chickens, that's not Satan worship. What does Satan want with a dead chicken? What's he going to do with it? And it's kind of revealing how confused Christians get about it, because they let themselves be carried away by these ridiculous images of Satan worship, and what does it cause us to do? Yeah, it causes us to forget what he's really after. It makes us take him less seriously. And if you think about it, why would you sacrifice anything to Satan? Why would he want you to do that? Why did they have to make blood sacrifices under the old covenant? Get their sins forgiven, right?
Yeah.
Why would Satan want you to get your sins forgiven? So what's the point? People who go around and doing weird things like that, they're just a distraction. That's not really worshiping Satan. Real Satan worship is when someone allows things of this world to pull him or her away from God. Real Satan worship is when someone craves money so much that he or she pulls his attention away from ministering or worshiping God to make some money. That's the kind of worship Satan appreciates. When people come together in the name of God and end up bickering with each other over trivialities, that's the kind of worship Satan appreciates. He doesn't really care if some bozo wants to sacrifice a chicken. It doesn't bother him if people want to do foolish things, but that's not real Satan worship. Real Satan worship is a lot more subtle, and it's much more dangerous. It's much more hazardous. The worship of money, the worship of power, the worship of privilege, the idolatry that we have of other human beings, that's the kind of worship Satan really likes, because that's what's going to pull you away from God, and it's going to cause you to devalue God's grace. Now, the analogy he uses is interesting. What does he compare Satan to?
Roaring lion.
I always like these nature examples, because it's something I can relate to. The lion is roaring for what reason? Because he's going around and he's looking for something to pounce on and eat. And the lion usually roars as a tactic. The lion doesn't go around in the bushes roaring to warn everybody that he's hungry. When does the lion usually roar?
Well, actually,
you're right, Jim, in the zoological sense, to stake out their territory and so forth. When they roar, if you, for example, are something the lion is after, imagine yourself as an antelope. What are you most likely to hear a lion roaring? It's when he's in midair coming right at you. They roar to frighten you so that you paralyze you and don't run away. And if you imagine yourself, you know, if you watch nature shows about lions or tigers or something hunting, how often are they successful when they hunt another creature? They make it most of the time?
No.
Actually, they miss more often than not. You can watch these nature shows and you'll learn a lot about that kind of thing. Well, how many mistakes can a lion make and still survive? How many times can a lion make a pounce on an antelope and misfire and survive? Quite a few. Really? Yeah. All it does is, if he pounces on an antelope 9 times before he gets one, all it means is that he's going to have a late lunch and might cut into his nap time a little bit in the afternoon. How many mistakes can an antelope make and survive? If it's at the wrong time, just you only get one mistake, right? It's like living in New York City. You only get one chance, and you blow it, that's it. And what he's pointing out is, we're in the position, not of the lion, but of the antelope. One moment of inattentiveness at the wrong time can have very serious consequences. If the antelope is so excited about the lush green grass he's nibbling on, and he sniffs a lion coming at him, but he wants a couple more munches of grass before he runs away, that antelope will become an entree. And that's what he's saying is, don't ignore warning signs. He's not saying to live paralyzed by fear, but again, what is he saying? He's saying, be alert and be self-controlled. When you see danger, don't make excuses. Don't rationalize it. When you see the danger, perk up your ears and take caution. That's all he's saying, is just don't ignore the warnings when you hear it. Don't slough things off when you realize there's something that you could be more alert about in your relationship with God. And then he also says, resist him, standing firm in your faith, and he gives us another powerful means by which to defend ourselves. And this is in verse 9. It says, because you know something that's important. What do we know that's important?
We're all in this together.
We're all in this together. We can stand firm against the adversary because we're all in this together. And here again, it's an important realization. Again, suppose you're an antelope. Suppose that you hear the lion rustling around and you realize that he's looking for lunch. What is your best means of defense? In the animal kingdom, what is the best means of defense used by antelopes and zebras and ungulates of all kinds?
Run.
Well, in the last resort, it's run. But they stand in a pack. That's what they do as a constant means of defense. If you're an antelope and you spend all your life running away at every crackling branch or every rustling leaf, it's not going to be much of a life. You're not going to have time to eat. So what do they spend most of their time doing? Sticking together. Because the lions aren't going to attack unless they can somehow separate one or two of them off. If they can somehow get them isolated. You know, a lion is not a dumb creature. Lions are pretty intelligent. A lion is not going to race towards a herd of antelope armed with hoofs and horns and things like that, is it? Lion is going to try to roar and distract them and get a couple of them off by themselves. It's a very simple aspect of nature. And what he's suggesting to us is just to remember there's our brothers and sisters, not just here, but throughout the world. Everywhere around the world, there are Christians today who are going through the same things we're going through. Details may be different. The details vary with time and place, but we are in this together. Stand firm, because all over the world there are others going through these things. And the idea is that if I'm one antelope trying to defend myself against a lion, what chance have I got? Well, not much. And if I, as an antelope, fool myself, you know, try to take some judo lessons or something, thinking that's going to work, what's going to happen? It's not going to work. I mean, it might give the lion a couple of laughs before he has his lunch, but that's about it. And that's the thing, that if we think we're so strong or so brilliant or so good that we can stand firm all on our own, it's a delusion. Satan is a lot more powerful than you are. Of course you don't like to hear that. It's still true. Just like a lion is a lot stronger and more powerful than an antelope, has a lot sharper teeth than an antelope has. It's a lot stronger than an antelope. It's a lot more dangerous. And if the antelope deludes itself into thinking that it can take on a lion one by one, it's going to be an ugly scene. And the difference is, when you stand together, when you remember that, yeah, we're all in this together. We may go out in the world and have much different jobs from one another. The world thinks much different of us. The world looks at some of us with respect and appreciation. The world looks at some of us as we're just riffraff, and they don't take any concern over us. The world may categorize and judge us very differently from one another. But the similarities we have, the common ground we have in Christ, is much stronger than that. And this is the thing that Peter is trying to instill in us. It's so difficult, even for believers, to think of themselves as a follower of Christ first and as everything else way down the list. It's very difficult, because we're so used to letting the world define us. We're so used to letting the world tell us who we are and what we're all about. And all that does is provide a lot of excuses. It just provides a lot of outs. Well, yeah, those people at church, they're not really that much like me, because I got different stuff that I deal with, and my family background's different, and so on and so forth. You know, you might be a lot more intelligent than other people here. Wouldn't be hard. You might be better looking than a lot of people here. That wouldn't be hard either. But it doesn't really make any difference in Jesus. You can always tell yourself, yeah, they're a lot different from me, But in reality, we all share things that are much more important than all those worldly differences. I know when I come here, no one else is a fanatic about ducks and geese the way that I am. I understand that. I understand if I start talking about how excited I get about waterfowl, I know everyone's just going to roll their eyes, and some people will hate me like my neighbors do because they get annoyed when the geese leave their little calling cards on their walks, and I always defend the geese. I know no one else shares that perspective. So what? That's trivial. It's irrelevant. I know some of you like the Cleveland Indians. I prefer the Cincinnati Reds. So what? It's irrelevant. The things that we share in Jesus are much more important. And it's one of the things Peter's telling us to do is to think of ourselves first as followers of God and as sharers in the sufferings and the glories of Christ, first of all and foremost when we deal with others. Because that's what we can, that's when God is able then to help us in each other's lives a lot more, instead of giving us a lot of ready-made excuses why I can't get much out of going to that church because they're really not very much like me. Why this guy can't really help me with my relationship with God because he's so much different from me. If we share a relationship with God, we automatically share a lot of things with each other. And it's more important than our jobs, it's more important than our silly political beliefs, it's more important than whether you like the Browns or the Bengals or the Reds or the Indians. All that stuff is really very silly and trivial in comparison. And it's a hard perspective to instill because the world will constantly tell you how important those things are. And only God will tell you otherwise. And the occasional weirdo that teaches class that escaped from the asylum long enough to teach class while the elders find someone a little bit saner to teach the class. But as Billy Joel used to sing, I may be crazy, but it just may be a lunatic you're looking for. You know, sometimes it's people who are crazy enough to tell you the truth to remind you that your political views and your sports allegiances and your careers and everything really don't mean anything to God. It's all pretty silly stuff. Because to God, it's all about grace and forgiveness versus sin and judgment. That's really what it's all about to God. So the same kinds of trials that we share then, we really can help each other. Now I know we make a lot of excuses, but we still can help each other a lot. And if we understand who we are in Jesus, it makes that a lot more possible. And he kind of elaborates this on the next passage here. He says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Reminds us again, he's the God of all grace. The promise of his presence, we always have. We have a lot of promises from God. And unfortunately, we don't always value them as we should because we prefer to be promised other things, things that are more desirable to the flesh instead of what God really promises us. We prefer that God promise us that the Buckeyes will never again lose to Michigan. We prefer that God would promise us that from now on, all the presidents elected will be from the political party we like and not from that bunch of slime bags that we don't like. We prefer that God will promise us your boss is always going to appreciate you and reward you every time you do something nice. We prefer those kind of promises. God doesn't give us those because those are meaningless. Those are silly. It doesn't really make any difference to God who the president is. It doesn't really make any difference to God whether Ohio State wins or Michigan wins. We convince ourselves with fleshly rationalizations that stuff makes a big difference because it makes a huge difference to the flesh. Your flesh defines itself that way, and your flesh wants to be treated with the respect it thinks it deserves. God instead treats your soul with the special care and attention that it needs, which is to help you to shock you out of your fleshly mindset to realize that you're nurturing the needs of your and desires of your flesh at the expense of your soul. Because you're not thinking of yourself as a believer and only a believer. You still think about yourself in all these worldly terms. And God says, I'm always going to be with you. That I will promise you. Whatever you go through, whatever happens to you, that I will promise you. And he promises you, if you remain faithful to me, I promise you I'm going to forgive all the foolish and sinful things you do. That I will promise you. And it's a question of, do we appreciate and value the promises God gives us? Or do we keep trying to manipulate and argue him into giving him the promises we really, really want? Do we build our case like a lawyer? Well, now I think what really God should do is this, this, and this. And we may convince other people, but try to imagine going before God's throne and telling him, well, now, God, I really think that the country I live in should be run by these people over here, not those people over there. What do you think? I think you're not paying attention up there, big boy. You really think that's going to impress God? Do you really think you can tell God stuff he doesn't know? Do you really think you can tell God what's best and he is, I never thought about that. I should fix that for you. There again, the quality we need is humility, is to realize the things we think are very important, a great many of them are utterly trivial in God's eyes. And the things that God has promised us are very, very important. It's very important we have God's presence. Very important we have God's grace. It's not important that we have all these other things. He says, he called you to his eternal glory. Now, is eternal glory a good thing or a bad thing? How does it compare to a win over Michigan? Now, be honest with yourself. You know intellectually how it compares with a win over Michigan. But how does it feel to you? What makes you feel more strongly? Ohio State beating those evil creatures from Michigan, or knowing that you have eternal glory waiting for you? What makes you feel better, knowing that your candidate wins one of these silly elections, or knowing that you're going to be eternally in glory with God someday? What makes you feel better, your boss giving you a big bonus, or knowing that you're going to have eternal glory in heaven someday? That's the battle. That's the real battleground that we have. And see, we spend so much time arguing and debating over where forms of worship and silly things that really don't mean too much, when instead what we should realize is, you know, down deep, there's a lot of stuff that's really important that I just have never taken the time to believe and to instill in my heart and to let that focus my perspective so that I don't have to argue with people over all these silly things. We get so worried and flustered about them teaching evolution in schools. We get so worried and flustered about the silly things the government does. That's all spiritually irrelevant. Take responsibility for what's in your heart and for what you really believe, and it will change your life without you having to be given a lot of commands. You'll have an influence over other people without having to dredge up a lot of arguments and things you heard on CNN or Fox News to persuade people of your point of view. If you live the life God's called you to, people will see that, and if they're seeking God, they'll be drawn to it. If they're not seeking God, all your arguments and reasoning isn't going to do any real good anyway. And this is the perspective Peter's trying to instill in us. Because he says he's called us to eternal glory, so you're going to suffer a little. You're going to suffer a little while. Now, just a little technical point, if you read it in the Greek, the translators kind of interpret that as saying suffering a little while. The text actually just says suffer a little. It could mean little in terms of time or little in terms of the degree, both, of course, in comparison with the eternal glory that we're going to have. He says, after you've suffered a little while, he'll restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So who's going to do the restoring? And when's he going to do it? In his time. And here again, this is the problem we have with God. We focus so much on the timing of God's promises instead of focusing on the certainty of God's promises. This is why we don't trust God, because we're always worried about the timing of God's promises. When is God going to give me this? When is God going to relieve this suffering? When is God going to tell these people that they're wrong? When is God going to punish these bad people over here? We're always focused on that instead of on the certainty that he says, I am with you. I will give you a home in heaven. The guilty will be punished. The ungodly will be convicted of their sins. These things will happen. And if you focus on the timing, you will not have much faith in God, because God is not interested in your time frames. God is not interested in your expertise about when he should do things. God already knows when he should do things. God is interested in our response of faith. And if we have faith in God, which are we going to focus on? The certainty. We're going to realize God says this, it will happen. I have no idea when, but it will happen. And that's the kind of perspective that comes with being humble. And here again, you'll notice how all these things fit together. If you're humble before God, you may be the most ignorant person in the world. You may have all kinds of stupid beliefs about God himself. You may believe a lot about false doctrines. But if you're humble before God, if you tell God, God, I know I'm foolish, I'm weak, I'm probably wrong about a lot of things, so please take over, then he can take care of you, can't he? He can teach you the things you need to know. He can guide you where you need to go. You may know a lot of right things. You may have all the sound doctrines, but if you're not humble, what's going to happen? Well, sooner or later, you're going to be wrong. And if you don't admit it, that's a much bigger problem than being wrong about a lot of things, but being humble enough to let God correct you. And what he's saying is, let God be God. To him be the power forever and ever. You know, you read those little doxologies that they have in the scriptures, and we kind of just kind of brush over them, or we say, oh, it sounds like a good lyric for him, but we don't really realize what he's saying. To whom be the power?
God.
To God. Not to me and you. Let God have all the power, all of it. To let Jesus have all the glory, all of it, because that's a source of our strength, is knowing that. See, we just get so many excuses and so many things in our minds to rationalize getting distracted by everything from ridiculous political arguments to silly debates in the church about how we should have our worship and all kind of silly stuff in between. And we just forget that Christianity is not easy for anybody in the flesh. Christianity calls for humility. It calls for faith. And those are the things that they make us all equal. Because it doesn't matter how intelligent or unintelligent you are in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter how good looking or how ugly you are in the world's eyes. Christianity is equal for everybody. Because it calls all of us to set aside our fleshly occupations. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy. There's, back in the 1920s, very famous person named Jose Capablanca. You know who he is? I'd be impressed if any of you knew who he was. He was the world chess champion back in the 1920s, a very great chess player. And he won the championship in 1921 from a guy who a lot of people at the time considered even a greater player, this German guy named Lasker. There's a German guy named Lasker who had been chess champion for over 20 years. And Jose Capablanca was a young Cuban. He grew up in Cuba, and he was such a good chess player that his family sent him to the United States to see if he could take on the American players. And he defeated all the American champions, and so all the American chess clubs got together. He was so good, they decided to back him to challenge this German guy for the championship of the world. And so after a lot of negotiations and everything, they finally set up this big match for the world championship between the young Cuban Capablanca and this old German guy, Lasker. Well, as it turns out, it was no contest. Capablanca just beat him easily. Lasker did not even win a game. And in fact, he was so far behind in the match that one night he just slipped out, went home, and left a note to the organizers of the match, I concede the match. And so Capablanca was the champion. Well, a couple of weeks later, the organizers of the championship get a letter from this guy, Lasker. He writes him this long letter saying why the match was unfair and why he deserves a rematch. Talked about the weather and how the weather was so unfavorable to him and it was uncomfortable and the organizers didn't do a good enough job of keeping the playing conditions and the chair that he had to sit in was creaky and uncomfortable and the pieces were not the right shape that he was used to and the chessboard, the squares, didn't have the proper contrast between them. And just on and on and on. And so these organizers, oh my, you know, this guy still has a lot of fans and he's going around telling people this was unfair. And so the organizers meet with Capablanca and they read this letter and they say, you know, just, we got to read this to you, get your response. And they're reading all this about the squares on the chessboard and the heat and the humidity and all this stuff. And these organizers, they're sweating it out. You know, what's the guy say? You know, he won the championship, but now we're going to ask him this. And so they're sweating it out. And at the end, they just kind of look, well, yeah, any response? And Capablanca just smiled and said, doesn't he have a wonderful imagination? Because, see, the thing is, the conditions were the same for both of them, weren't they? Whatever Lasker wants to complain about, the same for Capablanca. If it was uncomfortable, it's uncomfortable for him, too. If the chess pieces weren't the right size, well, he didn't seem to have any trouble with it, did he? And see, this is the thing is, we make so many excuses because we're always looking for an out. It's like the way that you look at the alleged economic crisis and the ways that companies and governments and people are using it as an excuse to do selfish things that they wanted to do anyway. And what he's saying is, as he closes up the letter here, he says, through Silas, or if you have a different version of the Bible, you might say Silvanus, it's the same person, I've written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Stand in this grace. Don't make excuses. Don't let yourself get distracted. He talks about sharing greetings and blessings. You know, again, the very conventional looking close to a letter, but it's for a reason, to remind one another, hey, we're in this together. It's interesting, he has this phrase, she who is in Babylon, chosen with you, sends you her greetings. And if you read commentators, on the book of Peter, what do they waste several pages discussing? Who is she who is in Babylon? Or is it literally Babylon, or does Babylon stand for Rome? Is she a church, or is it a person? And of course, because the more you're debating these little trivial things, the less time that you're going to be forced to deal with your heart, aren't you? If you can argue about little trivia, it takes the focus off of your real spiritual needs. Well, I don't know who she in Babylon is. It's probably the church in Rome. It's probably a figurative expression for the church in Rome. Wrote a little bit more about it in your notes if you want to listen to. But what's the real emphasis of the sentence? That she in Babylon, whoever or whatever she may be, she was what? She was chosen, and she was chosen with you. That's what he's really saying. Again, just remember, we're all in this together. We have things that pull us together that we may not see the benefits from in this world. We've got to remember the things that we're devoted to in Christ, or we should be devoted to in Christ, are inherently not of this world. We may have to wait a long time. We may never see the fruit of it ourselves. But let's remember we're in this together, not just with those of us who are in this room, but with our brothers and sisters all throughout the world, with our brothers and sisters who died in the past. We're in this together with people who are going to come after us. We're in this with believers who are going to come on the scene years from now. We were all chosen. It's not an accident. No one comes to God by accident. And nothing we do is meaningless, whether or not it has any effect in this life. You never know what effect it might have. I'll tell you one funny story to end, and then I'll let you go. President Ulysses Grant, as you might know, was very famous in his time, because he'd been a great general and then he was the president for a while. And so he was invited often to speak at different things. And if you know Ulysses Grant, he's a very, very retiring, quiet man. He hated the limelight, hated attention. And so he would be invited all the time to speak at college graduations or big ceremonies. And he would always be a little bit put off by how pompous and ceremonial everything was. And so he always took it kind of lightly. But he was a very accommodating person, and he didn't want to annoy anybody. But he would always look for little ways to kind of lighten the mood. And there was a time after he'd been president that he was invited to speak at this university that was celebrating a big anniversary in their history. And so there was this big, huge ceremony, and they dressed up in all these fancy robes to try to prove how smart they were, and they had all these fancy speeches. And so they had former President Grant there to give a little speech, and he felt very uncomfortable, and he tried to be nice about it. And after he gave his speech, he walked over to the president of the university and gave him a cigar. As you know, General Grant was a fanatical cigar smoker. It was kind of his trademark. And so the president of the university, he didn't know what to do. You know, cigar is really not appropriate here. Well, he kind of took the cigar and kind of treated it gently and said, thank you, you know, we will treasure this as a memento of your great presence here amongst us. And they saved the cigar. This university kind of treated this cigar as like some kind of sacred relic. They put it in a bookshelf. This cigar was presented to the president of our university by President Ulysses Grant on such and such date on the occasion of our 50th anniversary, or I can't remember, I might not have been 50th, I don't remember what it was. But anyway, they kind of kept this as like the sacred artifact. Well, 100 years later, long after all these people were passed from the scene, 100 years later, this university is again, with all the pomp and ceremony, going to celebrate another anniversary, and it's been 100 more years. And they decide, hey, we've had that cigar from President Grant there. Let's do something with that. And so they have this big pompous ceremony and all the big shots of the university acting so intelligent. And at the end of the ceremony, the then president of the university takes the cigar and he says, 100 years ago today, President Ulysses Grant presented this to my great predecessor as president of this university. And I am going to light this cigar today to celebrate our great university. And he lights it up. Grant had given him an exploding cigar. That's what I call a delayed action joke right there. That's really a sophisticated little joke right there. Well, the point is two things. First of all, you never know what effect your action's going to have. Now, Grant never got to see it, but I bet he went to his grave laughing about it. Someone will lighten that thing up someday. And I bet at that pompous college ceremony, I bet it lightened the mood just a little bit. And it pointed out just a little bit how silly it is for us humans to celebrate ourselves and worship ourselves. And that's the thing that Peter's trying to leave us with is, don't take this world so seriously, take God seriously instead. Because it is more important. It is hard to get that focus, but it's still true. God is still so much more important. And let's help each other to do that. Because we have a lot to offer if we take our minds off of our worldly identities and focus on Jesus. Thanks a lot. Had to squeeze in a little bit at the end to make sure to get finished with the book. Those of you who are traveling next weekend, I hope you have a safe holiday, and we'll see the rest of you here next week.